People are funny. They're both humorous and strange. They're funny in two senses of the term. I can remember when I was a kid, there was a radio program called People Are Funny. And then in the early days of television, it got on TV as well. And it was built upon the presupposition that people are interesting. And they say interesting things, and they do interesting things, and they think about interesting things. And other people are interested in what different people are saying and doing and thinking. And so if you can converse with people and get them to open up and share what's going on inside of them, well, that's going to be fun. There are a lot of television programs built on that very same idea today. Talk shows and game shows. Because people are funny. And people are interested in people. Now I think that's one reason I have such a fascination with Bible characters. I love to study and to preach on the biographies in the Bible. And biographical studies intrigue me. These were real people recorded for us in the Word of God. And people were funny in those days, just like they're funny today. They weren't always funny in those days, just like they're not always funny today. Sometimes they don't do funny things, but they do tragic things. There's a list of people given to us in the book of Jeremiah. I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but I've been kind of taking segments out of this book. Large sections, and sharing some pertinent thoughts from those sections. And we're moving toward the end of this book. And in chapters 35 to 42 is where we are tonight. And there's some interesting people recorded in the pages of those chapters. As a matter of fact, those chapters are primarily biographical in nature. They're stories about people. And I'd like you to meet four people, or really four groups of people. One's a group, the other three are individuals. Because we have some lessons to learn from all four of these groups. The first group of people we meet in chapter 35. They are called Rechabites. I used to call them Rechabites, but I have a self-pronouncing Bible now, and it very clearly says they're Rechabites, all right? So that's what we'll call them tonight. Who are these folks anyway, about whom chapter 35 gives us some detail? Well, maybe you remember back when Moses was spending some time on the desert in Midian. He married a Midianite woman, and she came back to Egypt with him, and evidently some of her family did too. And when Moses led the children of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, through the wilderness and into the promised land, Moses' father-in-law, a man named Jethro, came with him. And that was quite a large family that multiplied and maintained its identity among the Israelites. In the book of Judges, this same group of people, who seem to be descended from Moses' father-in-law, are called the Kenites. I don't know exactly why. I've read some Bible dictionaries, and there's a great deal of debate, actually, about who these Rechabites are. But this is one idea, anyway, that they are descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and they are called, in Judges 4, the Kenites. Now, one of these Kenites was a man named Rechab. And he had some children, and evidently, Rechab was a man of God, a man who loved God and served God, and he named one of his children Jehonadab, or Jonadab, as it's abbreviated in the book of Jeremiah, a name which means Jehovah freely gave. He acknowledged that his son was a gift from God. Now, Jonadab is mentioned several times in Scripture. For one thing, he's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 10. He's the fellow that Jehu picked up when he was driving his chariot, you remember? To exterminate all the idols of Baal and all the worshippers of Baal and the leaders who led God's people in worship. And he said, "Come see my zeal for the Lord God of hosts." He picked this fellow up and carried him with him in his chariot. His name was Jonadab. He was the man. He likewise shared a hatred for idolatry, and felt before God that idolatry should be wiped out of the nation Israel. Now, Jonadab was a very interesting man, and he taught his children to follow certain rules. For instance, he taught his descendants that they ought not to drink wine. If your Bible's open to Jeremiah chapter 35, We read his descendants saying in verse 6, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever." Verse 7, "Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be sojourners." Now, we're not told that God said Jonadab was to command his descendants to obey these rules. We're not even told that these were rules God wanted them to obey. But we are told that this man, for some reason or other, told his descendants they were not to drink wine, they were not to plant vineyards, nor sow seed, nor build houses, that is, they were not to live in cities, but they were to dwell as nomads in tents all the days of their lives, and then their children after them forever. They were to live the life of nomads. Now, his descendants obeyed his command. As a matter of fact, when the book of Jeremiah is written, it's 300 years later from the time this command was first given. And they are still obeying it. These Rechabites are not living in cities. They're living in tents. They're not planting vineyards. They're moving around. They raise sheep, and that is their sustenance. And they don't drink wine. But the Babylonians are invading the land of Israel. And they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem. And they are taking surrounding peoples into captivity. And so the folks in Jerusalem invite the Rechabites into the city. And when the scene opens in Jeremiah 35, they're in the city. They're not living there. They're only there temporarily. They are obeying the word of their ancestor, Jonadab. But the very fact that they're there is a very interesting thing. They're inside the city wall because of the invasion. They're there for protection, and they're causing no small stir in the city. Be like a group of hillbillies from East Tennessee at, standing around in a group at Hollywood and Vine. Well, now maybe that wouldn't be so unusual. I don't know. Let's try again. Let's take these same fellows and transplant them to Wall Street, all right? Now that might be a little bit better. That would be the kind of idea. Or to take some of the Amish people. You know the Amish folks? Mary and I drove through parts of Lancaster County in Pennsylvania this summer, just a few weeks ago. And there's the Amish folks. There's no power lines going to their houses. They don't believe in electricity. They don't have any automobiles. You get behind them on a little narrow two-lane Pennsylvania road and they're driving along in their horse and buggy. And there's cars coming the other way and you can't get past them on the curves and you're just screaming inside yourself, you know, why don't these people get automobiles? Well, take those Amish folks, dear folks, who are living according to regulations set down for them by their ancestors years and years ago, and they don't change in the way they do things, and transplant them to downtown New York or downtown Los Angeles. And you have the kind of idea, the kind of stir that was being caused by these Rechabites in the city of Jerusalem. Now, God decides he's going to take advantage of the situation. He's going to use them as an object lesson sorely needed by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we read in Jeremiah 35 and verse 2, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Say, now wait a minute. God is commanding Jeremiah to put a temptation in the way of these Rechabites? No, it's not a temptation, really. It's an opportunity for them to say no. That's what it is. So that God can use it as an illustration, an object lesson to the rest of the nation. So Jeremiah does it. Verse 4. "See, I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan. And I set before them," verse 5, "the sons of the house of the Rechabites, pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them," it's on the house, "drink up." "And they said, We will not drink. We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever." What an illustration of obedience. Implicit, full obedience. Look down at verse 14. "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none." This is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah. but they obey their father's commandment. Now Jeremiah is speaking to the people, and he's using the object lesson of the Rechabites. Notwithstanding, he says, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor hearken unto me. What a refreshing change it was for Jeremiah to be around people who knew how to obey. He'd been ministering to hard-hearted, hard-headed, rebellious, stubborn people who heard the word of God and who paid no attention to it. And all of a sudden he finds himself surrounded by people who live their lives by obedience. Now, I didn't say that this was God's command to them. I didn't say this was even the will of God. It's simply an illustration of obedience. These are people who know how to obey. And what a contrast they are to the disobedient people of this land. God is looking for people who know how to obey. That's the whole point of the message. And the object lesson of the Rechabites. God's looking today for people who know how to obey. And God uses people who know how to obey. He appreciates children who obey their parents. Young people who listen to their parents and do what they want them to do. He appreciates parents who obey the Lord, who take their orders from God. He appreciates people generally who will submit themselves and obey the laws of the land, who know how to submit themselves to God-ordained authority. Obedience. It's something God appreciates. And he uses people who have learned the lesson of obedience. As we go through these chapters and see different people, we're going to see different degrees of obedience. But in this one, we see full, unquestioning, complete, utter, absolute obedience. What a beautiful illustration the Rechabites are. But we want to meet a second character now. He's a king. He's revealed to us in chapter 36 of Jeremiah. And he is an illustration of the very opposite of the Rechabites. He's an illustration of flagrant disobedience. His name is Jehoiakim. K-I-M on the end. And his story begins in verse 5, where Jeremiah is actually, in some way or other, restrained. It says, And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restrained, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go and read in the scroll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house upon the fast day. I want you to go to the court of the temple. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. I want you to unroll that scroll, and I want you to read all the prophecies that I have delivered unto you and that you've written down for me. Because I can't go. And we don't know why he couldn't go. We know he's not in prison as yet. Maybe it's just the better part of wisdom. He knows the king hates him and the king will kill him, and so he stays in his place. He just does not feel free to go into the temple and read the message. The scripture said he was restrained. The old King James says shut up. But the word restrained is probably better. In some way that we don't understand, he was restrained. So he dictates the message, and he sends Baruch out to read it. So he's standing in the temple of God, in the court, reading the word of God from the mouth of Jeremiah. And there's a young man listening to him. He's the son of a scribe. His name is Micaiah. We find him down in verse 11. He heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. He listened very carefully. He was deeply impressed by the message God was delivering through Baruch, the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah, as he stood there and read the word of God. So he runs from the temple courtyard into the house where his father and other scribes and princes of Judah are gathered together. And he tells them all that he had heard Baruch read in the temple courtyard. They want to hear it for themselves. So in verse 15, they call for Baruch. They send Micaiah out to get him and bring him back to the room where they're gathered together discussing the grave situation in Israel. And they say unto him in verse 15, sit down now and read it in our hearing. We want to hear what God said to Jeremiah. So Baruch read it in their hearing. And they realized the importance of the words they were hearing. They were words of judgment. God is going to judge this people for their sin and for their idolatry. There is no way to escape the coming judgment of God. We must submit to the will and the word of the Babylonians, and God will spare us if we will submit to them and obey them. God wants us to learn a lesson in obedience and even submit to these ungodly foreign rulers. And he read, and these men were deeply impressed. And they felt that the king should know what Jeremiah was prophesying. And yet they were afraid of him. They were afraid of what he would do when he heard. So rather than take the scroll or send Baruch, they themselves went to the king and shared with him all the words that Jeremiah the prophet had spoken or written through Baruch. Now obviously the king wants to see them for himself. He's not satisfied. They had hidden the scroll. They knew the king would want it, but he commands them to go and get it. And so they must obey the king, and they go and they get the scroll and they bring it. And they begin to read. They get no more than 3 or 4 leaves in the scroll done. This is down in verse 23. It read 3 or 4 columns. And he grabbed the scroll out of the hand of the reader, and he cut it with a knife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And then he commands Baruch and Jeremiah to be taken, down in verse 26. Take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. The Lord hid them. Now this man doesn't have much regard for the word of God at all, does he? Doesn't even care about it. He's not interested in obeying it. Doesn't even want to hear what it says. As soon as they begin to read, he's infuriated and he cuts a thing to shreds and throws it into the fire. I haven't seen many people burn Bibles in recent years. I can remember when the Revised Standard Version came out, there were people burning it. It was a shame. It may not have been perfect, but you know, I don't like to see people burn Bibles. It was people who believe what we believe in most cases that were burning it in that case. But you know, I haven't seen this kind of, and yet there are people really doing what Jehoiakim did when you get right down to it. I mean, you can read books where people will tell you the prophets didn't really write what they said. They didn't write when they said. All these prophecies were given after the fact, not before the fact. They were looking back and they were writing it as if it was prophetic. And beside that, some of the authors who claim to have written certain books didn't really write. Isaiah didn't write all of Isaiah. Daniel didn't write Daniel. Daniel was written late. It wasn't prophetic. It was historical. And on they go. And there's so many errors and contradictions in the Bible, you can't really trust it. So you got to pull this page out, and you can't believe that, and you can't trust that, and you know, on it goes. They don't have any confidence or regard for the Word of God. It's pretty much like Jehoiakim. And then you can look back through the history of the Christian church and see how the Word of God was treated through the centuries. There were times when it was a crime to own a Bible, when people were burned at the stake for owning Bibles or trying to translate the Word of God. There's very little regard for the Scriptures. It was tradition. It was men's word, not God's word, that was taken seriously. Now, we don't have that kind of problem today for the most part. We certainly don't have it here. And yet, you know, when you get right down to it, I guess it is possible for a professing Christian to show disdain for the Word of God by the way he treats it. Jehoiakim's actions were contemptuous and blasphemous, and they revealed the condition of his heart. It was a condition of unbelief. And there may be some unbelieving believers who really don't have any regard for the Scriptures. Oh, they go to church, they hear it preached, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They're not about to obey it. They never touch it from one Sunday to the next. And I wonder if it's not just as grievous in the sight of God. Flagrant disobedience. That was Jehoiakim. Well, I want to tell you about another king whose story is revealed in chapters 37 through 39. As you probably know, or maybe you don't remember, After Jehoiakim, there was a very short reign by Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N. He was taken into Babylonian captivity. And another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim's brother, was put on the throne. His name is Zedekiah. He's the next character we want to talk about. Now, Zedekiah seemed to have a little more spiritual insight and dedication than his brother Jehoiakim. But he also was disobedient to the word of God. It was a different kind of a disobedience, though. He wanted to know what God had to say. He wanted to know God's will. He wished he could obey it. Oh, he longed to obey the word of God. But he was afraid to. Maybe we could call it fearful disobedience. He was scared to death. He was the king, but he was scared to death. He was afraid of the people. He was afraid that he wouldn't be as popular, that he wouldn't have as much praise or prestige among his people. He was afraid that they wouldn't follow him or submit to his leadership or obey him. He was afraid. So rather than obey the word of God, Zedekiah chose to vacillate, to sit on the fence, to compromise his convictions, to concede his principles, and not to obey the word of God. It's a sad story. Begins in chapter 37 and verse 3. It says, "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Pray now unto the Lord our God for us.'" Pray for us, Jeremiah. Find out from God what's going to happen to this people. Tell us what God wants us to know. For Jeremiah came in and went out among the people, for they had not put him into prison yet. Jehoiakim was gone and was safe to come out of hiding. Zedekiah was on the throne. He was going in and out. Find out what God wants us to know, Jeremiah. So he does. The word of the Lord, verse 6, came unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, God's going to reveal his will and his word. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you unto me to inquire of me, 'Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land.'" You can't trust the Egyptians. They're not going to help you. "And the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, don't deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but one wounded man among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire." Now that's something. You slay the whole army of the Chaldeans, leave one wounded man, they're all going to come back to life again and get you, Zedekiah. They're going to get you. And they're going to burn this city with fire. Now the princes of Judah are not too happy about Jeremiah's word from God. And they take things into their own hands. Jeremiah is leaving the city of Jerusalem one day in verse 12 to go out to the land of Benjamin. Had some business out there. And as he passed through the gate of the city, a captain of the guard was there, and he grabbed them, and he says in verse 13, the very end of the verse, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." In other words, "Jeremiah, you're a traitor. We know where you're going. You're going out to the army of the Chaldeans, and you're going to betray us." Then said Jeremiah, "That's not true. I fall not away to the Chaldeans," but they wouldn't listen to him. Wherefore, we read in verse 13, "The princes of Judah were angry with Jeremiah and smote him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe. For they had made that a prison. And there, when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days." Now watch. "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, 'Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord?' And Jeremiah said, 'There is. For,' said he, 'thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon.'" He wants to know what God says. This is the second time he inquires of Jeremiah and says, "Is there any word from God? Has God told us anything?" "Moreover, Jeremiah said unto the king Zedekiah," verse 18, what have I offended against thee, or against thy servants, or against this people that you put me in prison? Where are now your prophets who prophesied unto you, saying, The king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my lord the king, let my supplication be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah unto the court of the prison, and that they should give him a daily piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city was spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He never lifts a hand to protect him, you see. He lets him stay in the court of the prison, but he doesn't put him in the dungeon, but he still keeps him in prison. And he sneaks him out once in a while to find out if there's any word from God. He doesn't have the courage to let him go. Well, Jeremiah speaks out again. You can't shut this man up. He has a word from God, and it's burning within him, and he can't help himself, so he speaks again in chapter 38. And after he speaks again, the princes decide this man's got to go. We've had all we can take of this fellow Jeremiah. Verse 2, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. He that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prize and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. And the princess said, verse 4, We beseech thee, king, let this man be put to death. For he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city and the hands of all the people in speaking such words. He doesn't seek the welfare of this people but harm. He's trying to destroy us. Look at this in verse 5. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand. For the king is not he who can do anything against you. Poor king. He can't do anything against the princes of Judah, he says. He's the king. Yet he can't even stand up to these young men. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchijah, the son of Hamalek, and was in the court that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And Zedekiah is saying, Poor Jeremiah. But there's not a thing I can do. Not a thing I can do. Well, finally, an Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech pleads for Jeremiah's life. Says he's going to die in that muck and mire if we don't get him out of there. And he gets permission from the king to rescue him. Lo and behold, Zedekiah calls for him again. It's in verse 14. It says, And Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing. Hide it, hide nothing from me. Tell me the truth, Jeremiah. What is God going to do? Verse 17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. Drop down to verse 24. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, Let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee and say unto thee, Declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death. Also tell us what the king said unto thee. Then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house and to die there. See, he's afraid. Oh, he wants to do what God says, but he's afraid to obey God. His end is described in chapter 39, beginning in verse 4. It's not a pleasant story. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them, and all the men of war, that is the Babylonians who had finally broken through the gates now into the city, Then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls. Verse 5, But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his very eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. It's not a very happy story. The end of this man who couldn't obey God because he was afraid of what his people would think. Now I wonder if there aren't modern counterparts of Zedekiah. I wonder if there aren't some young people who would like to stand up for Jesus Christ and let it be known at school that they're Christians, but they want to be in good with the unsaved kids, you know. Maybe they're the wheels on campus and they want to be well liked. And you know, they're just kind of afraid to really stand up and let anybody know they're Christians. But the same thing's true of us adults. I wonder how many times we've had opportunities to speak out for Jesus Christ. It's a ready-made situation to let people know where we stand, that we belong to the Lord Jesus, but we've sealed our lips. We've kept our mouths closed because we're afraid of what somebody's going to think of us. We're afraid we're not going to be quite as popular with someone, or we won't be able to stay in good with a boss, or something has kept us from speaking out courageously for the Lord Jesus Christ. Modern Zedekiah's fearful disobedience. Well, there's one more man I want to show to you. We talked about this man some time ago when we were going through our series on the will of God. But let's look at him again, shall we? If the Rechabites were an illustration of full obedience, and Jehoiakim was an illustration of flagrant disobedience, and Zedekiah was an illustration of fearful disobedience, the last fellow, Johanan, would be an illustration of what we might call feigned obedience. Phony obedience. Pretended obedience. And you know, when you get right down to it, I wonder if God doesn't hate this one worse of all. If in His sight, this is not the most grievous one of the bunch. Now, if you remember the story or the history of what happened, Nebuchadnezzar, after that final captivity, made a man named Gedaliah the governor of Judah. He was a puppet governor. He took his orders from Babylon, but he ruled the people. And when Gedaliah was set up as a puppet governor, many of the people who fled during that final siege of Jerusalem came back to Gedaliah to pick up the pieces and try to have some semblance of a national life again. Just a very small group of people who returned. And the man we want to meet was among them. He's a man named Johanan. And we find him in chapter 40 and verse 8. Then they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Korea. Johanan and Jonathan, the sons of Korea. There he is, Johanan or Johanan. Now this man had a pretty good reputation. He did some good things, some commendable things. For one thing, he was very patriotic. He uncovered a plot against Governor Gedaliah's life. And he came to him and told him about it. It's down in verse 13. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah to Mizpah and said unto him, Dost thou certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, hath sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to slay thee? But Gedaliah, the son of Achaim, believed them not. And Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke to Gedaliah in Mizpah secretly, saying, Let me go, I pray thee, and I will slay that Ishmael. Nobody will know it. Why should he slay thee, that all the Jews who are gathered under thee should be scattered, and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah wouldn't believe him, and he said, No, don't do this thing. You speak falsely concerning Ishmael. That's not true. They're really not going to kill me. They were, though. Johanan was right. He had uncovered a plot against the governor's life, but the governor wouldn't let him kill the would-be assassin. Consequently, Gedaliah is killed by this man Ishmael and his compatriots. When he is, Johanan gets together a sort of posse, and he chases after that man Ishmael, and he rescues the people from Judah who had been kidnapped by that assassin. He was not only a patriotic man, he was a courageous man. His heart was with the people of Judah. We read all about that in chapter 41, down verse 11. When Johanan, the son of Kore, and all the captains of the force that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael. And the story goes on to tell us they rescued the captives and brought them home once again. He was patriotic, he was courageous. Now let me tell you something else about Johanan. He was interested in knowing the will of God. He really wanted to know what God wanted him to do. Let me show you in chapter 42. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah. Jeremiah is still there. They said, "Let we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way in which we may walk, and the thing that we may do." Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, "I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not do according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil." In other words, whether we like it or whether we don't. "We will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." It's great, huh? We'll do it. Anything God says, we'll do it. Now you get the picture of this man, Johanan? He's a fine, upstanding man. He's patriotic. He's courageous. He wants to know the will of God. If he were living today, he would be a leader in the local church. He would be looked upon as a successful, diligent leader. He would be a man who would attend regularly. Children would love him. Young people would emulate his example. He would be a spiritual leader in the church. One who seeks the will of God. And he's interested in the Word of God. But the question is, what happens to this man when the Word of God disagrees with what he wants to do? When the Word of God disagrees with his traditional concepts, what he's always thought, and the way he's always done things? What happens when the Word of God contradicts him? We'll find out what happens, because Jeremiah gets an answer from God. It's in chapter 42, verse 15. "Now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go and sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. None of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them." You got that, folks? Don't go to Egypt, or you'll die. But Johanan wants to go to Egypt. He thinks that's the place to be. He sat down in his brilliant, successful mind, and he's reasoned it all out, and he's convinced that Egypt is the place to be. And even though God says through the prophet Jeremiah, don't go to Egypt, Johanan wants to go. Look at chapter 43, verse 2. "Then spoke Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there." Verse 4, "So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces, and all the people, obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah." It sounded good. They said, "Here we are, Jeremiah, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. Just tell us what God says and we'll obey." But it was phony. It was hypocrisy. Bold, brazen, deceitful, despicable hypocrisy. And God's heart is grieved and God hates it. It's like folks today play a good game of Christianity. Play a nice game of going to church. Listen. Compliment the message once in a while. Pray in public. May even become spiritual leaders in a local church. But when the Word of God contradicts what they feel or what they think or the way they want to do things, wait a minute now. Hath God said? Satan was the first one to pull that. Johanan falls right in line. Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not said unto thee, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. And I'm of the opinion that churches across the world today are filled with people like Johanan, who talk a good line, sound very spiritual, but they don't make very many sacrifices for the work of God. They talk about obedience to the word of God until it disagrees with their traditional ideas or the way they like to do things, and then they don't want to hear the word of God anymore. They want to do it their way. And the heart of God is grieved. Well, there's the lineup. You might call it Who's Who in Jerusalem, 606 to 586 B.C. Not a very illustrious bunch, is it? Do you find yourself in any category here tonight? There's the Rechabites, full obedience. There's Jehoiakim. He didn't care what the word of God said. It was flagrant disobedience. I don't even want to hear it. Don't even show it to me. Give it to me and I'll burn it. I'm sure there's no one like that here tonight. But maybe there's some Zedekiahs. Oh, you know what it says and you'd like to obey it, but you're a little afraid. Maybe there's even some Johanans who know what it says, have promised to obey it, but they decide on second thought it isn't in agreement with the way they want to do it. So maybe they better not obey. May God help us to see the example of the Rechabites and to submit ourselves wholly to the will of God and to commit ourselves utterly and fully to obey the word of God and to live our lives in a pattern of obedience. And God's blessing is going to be upon us. Let's pray. Father, help us to heed the exhortation of your word. And Lord, while you're not asking us to obey any man's rules and regulations like those of Johanan, certainly the object lesson is there. May it ring in our hearts as we leave this place tonight. Give us a desire that will not quit to obey fully your word, O God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.